He is the one that is the lovely one, is he not, in before his Father in heaven. If you would, please take your Bibles and turn them to John chapter 6. We're going to finish up John chapter 6 this morning. I was reading last night a little bit from Pilgrim's Progress. Have you ever read Pilgrim's Progress here? What a great allegorical story that is. And I was just reading the first part of it, how Pilgrim, or Christian, I should say, he had this burden on his back. The weight and guilt of sin was upon him, and he just knew that the place in which he lived was doomed for destruction. And this guilt that was upon him, he knew he had to get rid of it. And so, as you know, as the story goes on, he meets evangelists. He's got a book that tells him about the doom that's coming and about the terror that awaits. And he meets evangelists, and evangelists points him to the wicket gate. And even though his daughters and his wife, they thought that he would something had gone wrong in his mind, he was determined that he was going to go toward the wicket gate. And as he ran with this pack on his back, obstinate and pliable ran after him. Obstinate tried to convince him to go back home, that it was just something wrong in his way of thinking. And he said, no, I've got to keep on going. And Pliable said, I'm going to go with you. And so Pliable went with Christian toward this wicket gate so that he might have the hope of getting rid of that weight that was upon his back, the guilt. But they came to the Slough of Despondency. And it was miserable. They were sinking in the mud, especially Christian with this great weight on his back. And Pliable says, I thought you said this was going to be wonderful, the direction we were going. There was all these promises of a wonderful life that book told you about. And he said, I'm not thinking that this is such a great course anyway. And so Pliable returned home again. Well, we are in this chapter in the Scripture, John chapter 6. I don't know if that's necessarily one that you have thought is one of your favorite chapters in Scripture. We've spent a number of times now messages in John chapter 6. We're concluding it today. But it talks about the fact that, it talks about the fact that there were thousands of followers, as we know in the beginning of this chapter, who saw Jesus feed the 5,000. That's just men. There are probably 20,000 with women and children. But in this chapter is the revelation of Jesus in his great popularity. There were thousands of people in Galilee. And they'd step on one another to try to get to him. He had to put a boat out on certain times away from shore so that he wouldn't get crushed. I mean, he'd speak to these people. The crowds followed him everywhere. And among those were those disciples that were determined to follow him. But they, like Pliable, when things got tough, they turned back and went to their old familiar religion again. So this morning, I want us to finalize and look at what is the nature of false followers of Jesus. If you've been in the church for a while, probably all of us who have walked with the Lord for a while can tell of people who we had sweet fellowship with, it seems, and they were involved in the church activities. They may have even accompanied us to the times of prayer, or maybe went and made a visit with us at the hospital or something. And all the activities, we enjoyed their company and their fellowship. And all of a sudden, we find that these people turned in their thinking. And they kind of maybe drifted away. It could happen a number of different ways. They drifted away, but they never entered the church again. There are always those individuals as well who go through trouble in their marriage and trouble at home. And all of a sudden, they're disillusioned with this Christian life and the God who they counted upon to answer their prayers. And all of a sudden they go back and they turn away. I'm sure you can think of faces of people like that. I can, looking back over my time in ministry. And it's a difficult thing. It's a sorrowful thing. And you know what? I believe it was a sorrowful thing for Christ too, because even though he was 100% God, he was also 100% man. He had all the emotions that we feel. And to have all these followers who profess to be his disciples all of a sudden turn and leave him and go away. I'm going to go back because we haven't been here in a little while. Let's start our reading today in verse 22 in chapter 6. We're going to read through the end of the chapter. Our material for this morning is at the end of the chapter, but I just want us to catch up on what is happening here. This is after the feeding of the 5,000 now, and this is after the time when the disciples are sent away, and there's this great storm, and Jesus comes walking to them on the waves. The thousands of the crowd are still on the east side of the lake, but let's pick up the reading at verse 22. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the lake, side of the sea, saw that there was no other boat there except the one which the disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias, that is the west side, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also went into boats and came to Capernaum, nor to the west side, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal upon him." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to him, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." The Jews then complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, who's a father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught by God.' Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. And now our passage for this morning. It's a long passage, I know, reading, but let's look at our passage for this morning. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who it was, who they were, who did not believe, and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" In another Bible, if you're NIV or New American Standard, he says, "You do not also want to go away also, do you?" Verse 68, "But Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" And if you have NASB or New Living Bible, or NIV, it's the Holy One of God. "Jesus answered them, 'Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?'" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Let's look one more time to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, now as we go back and we see these words of Jesus and we recall these events as they're recorded in our historical account, Lord, help us to understand what is taking place. Help us to glean insight for our life presently right now as we seek to serve you. And may this passage be a warning to us against the terrible decision it would be to turn away from following you. We give you thanks now in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, so we look and we see and so we understand what is taking place when people turn away from following Jesus. John in his epistle said, "They went out from us, for they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us. But they went out from us that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." See, there were a number of people, at least the 11 here, who did not forsake him. They could not forsake him. But these ones did. And, you know, there's a book in the Bible that's written specifically to address this issue. That's the book of Hebrews. We're going to look at some of the passages of that this morning. But also I'm reminded that the book of Corinthians, it was stated by the Apostle Paul, "Examine yourselves to see if you are in the household of faith. See if you are really a believer." You know, there's nothing wrong with that. Of examining your life, see if it matches up with Scripture. And so even as we look at this passage, we need to ask ourselves, am I really a true believer? Well, let's look first of all at examine these false believers here. The defection of false followers of Christ, verses 60 through 66 here, first of all. In verse 53, Jesus has said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." What was it in Jesus Christ which offended these people? He says here, we just got through reading, and he says, many of his disciples, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" We need to understand this, that the works of Jesus did not cause the offense. You know, you think about the miracles he did, the healings, the casting out of demons. He even rose the dead. You know, the kind acts where he preached the gospel to the poor. Even the Jews, the Pharisees at that time, although they claimed that he did it from another source, nobody disagreed with the works that he did. They weren't offended by the works of Jesus Christ. By and large, this is true today as well. The works do not offend people, but what offended him were the words that he spoke. In a number of cases, you see this. And it wasn't all the words that Jesus spoke. I mean, people look at Jesus and they quote from him about turning the other cheek, about, the humility is there, going the second mile. There are a lot of things that Jesus spoke that are quoted and appreciated by everybody today, but it was the, if I could use a word, I don't even know if it's a real word, this word, the exclusivistic things that Jesus said. Very exclusive. What are we talking about, the exclusive things that Jesus said? Let me go back. I didn't want to go that far. Like, say, for example, these were the hard sayings. It wasn't that these people didn't understand. When Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, that was offensive to them. They were offensive because they were Jews, for example, and they knew that they couldn't eat blood, for example. But they should have known that Jesus was speaking figuratively. He said it a number of times. You've got to accept me. You've got to accept my words. He who believes in me has everlasting life. They should have understood it. But what was difficult for them is the fact that it was so exclusive and that it was hard for them not to understand, but hard to bear. Oh, shoot. I did it again. Okay. Jesus said, for example, let me go on here. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's exclusive. And that's the type of thing that disturbed people today as well. The apostles, when they approached him, they said, neither is there salvation any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You see, that offends people today. That offends the Muslim people. It offends the Hindu people. It offends all humanistic people today. When you say that Jesus is the only way to heaven, that really bothers people. Amen? Franklin Graham wrote a book called The Name. You know, if you're going to pray and you're going to end your pray and say, in Jesus' name, amen, that offends people. Just pray generally because this is the way the world has it. There are many ways to God. That's not what Jesus said. That's not what the Bible said. And if we say the same thing, we are going to be considered narrow-minded bigots who are out of touch with reality. The apostles were out of touch. They said there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. This is the type of thing that offends people. How about this as well? We preach this. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but His mercy He saved us. By the washing of regeneration, renewing of the works, renewing of the Holy Ghost, when we say it's by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that is offensive to people. Why? Because people, by and large, throughout our society, believe that man is basically good. They just need to uncover this goodness that's within them. But to say, no, you need to have the blood credit to your account, the shed blood of Jesus Christ, or you don't stand a chance of seeing God. That is offensive. Amen? So if we say it's not by your works, people say, I do things wrong, but I believe God overlooks them. God considers the good things that I do before others. That's what this world basically thinks, right? Oh, sure, he might have an alternate lifestyle. Sure, but he's basically a good person, right? So when we say it's only by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, by his work on the cross, that's exclusivistic, it's offensive. And when Jesus said that he came down from heaven, what? I mean, let's say, for example, if Jumi came to us and she said, you know, I'm from Nigeria, that wouldn't bother us. But if she said, you know, I came from heaven, you know, we'd say, I don't think so, Jumi. All of us, listen, Jesus looked like anybody else. For him to say that he came down from heaven, who does this guy think he is? Do you see how the words of Jesus Christ and what offended him? And so when he said to these people, when he's talking about his flesh and blood, and they're really offended by his mention of the blood and his flesh, and he says, well, what's going to happen if you see the Son of Man ascend back up into heaven? You know, unfortunately, these people turned away, and there were some of his disciples who did actually see, witness him going back up again, right? His followers there in Galilee. These are the things, though, that were offensive to Jesus. And Jesus said down here in verse 63, which they should have understood, it is the Spirit gives like the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, the words are spirit and life. You know, this Bible, people, we need to spend more time in this word right here. This right here is where God's power resides right now, through the Holy Spirit. But this word that he has given us, we ought to treasure it. We ought to. It's powerful, this word is. We were just talking about this on Wednesday night, how that if you get in this word will change your life. This word is powerful. This is the only thing that we have visually to remind us today that it's 100% man's word, but it's 100% God's word. 100%. This is the incarnation, so to speak, that we have in our eyes that we can read and absorb today. But Jesus said, you know, my words are what gives spirit and life. The flesh profits nothing. It's not by you chewing. We're going to observe communion today. And it's just a reminder to us, right, of what Jesus did on the cross. In his flesh, he paid for our sins. He shed his blood for our sins. But we're not going to achieve greater nutrition from this morning. It's just a little bit that it's going to profit our flesh, right? It's the words that profit us even eternally. Well, but Jesus went on here. He said, but some of you do not believe. And so we're going on here. The ultimate sin which will damn men, the ultimate sin is unbelief. When a man believes in Jesus Christ, every other sin that they do, they're forgiven. But if a man refuses to trust in Jesus Christ, that is the one sin that will send that person to hell. I had an old preacher preach once when at my first church, William Gustafson. He was a lawyer, but he said, I left law when I discovered grace. And so he came and he preached, but he said, it's not no longer the sin question, it's the son question. What are you going to do with Jesus? That is the issue. It's the ultimate sin is unbelief, which will damn a person. Some of you do not believe. And Jesus knew from the beginning who did not believe and who are going to betray him. You know, I have, there's a promise right here in this passage, verse 47, where Jesus very plainly says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. What a great promise. What a great promise. Is there anything better in the world than Jesus taking this short sentence like that, and if you take him at his word and you believe in him, he would save you eternally forever. What a great promise of Scripture.
But you know, there are some that didn't believe. They were following, and they were trying to do what he was telling them to do. They were following, but they secretly did not believe inside of them. I have a relative of mine, a young man, who was brought up in a Christian home. He's now in his 20s. He served in the military. He's a bright young man. But somehow he came to the conclusion that everything his parents had taught him about Jesus Christ and the Scriptures, he doesn't believe any longer. And when we had our funeral for my mom, the testimony was prolific about the love of God and what God then can do in a life. And my mom and dad trusted that their days, and they set an example for the family. But this relative of mine, thinking about the fact, if there is a God who is going to send somebody to hell because they don't believe in a certain way, I don't want to have anything to do with such a God like that. That's what he said. That's what he feels. And you know, you'd want to say, but don't you realize that this God doesn't want any to perish, and he was so serious about it that he took on human flesh himself, and he suffered, and he went to the cross to pay for our sins, that we would never have to suffer hell and separation from him. He loved us so much that he paid the price that we might not have to pay the price for our sins. Ah, but it's too difficult. And he's not willing to accept it. Well, Jesus knew the inward parts of these people. And he knows all about them. He knows who believes and who doesn't believe. It doesn't matter how many Christian activities people do. It doesn't matter how involved they are, how many times they go to the Sunday school or even to prayer meeting. What matters is if they have a genuine faith in Jesus Christ. When we lived in Pontiac, Michigan, there was a pastor in that area whose wife supported him, and for years he ministered and his wife supported him. And then one Sunday, a man, I think it was an evangelist preaching in their church or what, but all of a sudden she came to the realization that she had never received Christ herself. She'd never trusted in Jesus herself. Even though she served with her husband all these years, one Sunday she understood that she hadn't really accepted Christ herself. She did that morning. And you can imagine the shock in the congregation when the invitation was given by the evangelist and the pastor's wife comes forward to receive Jesus Christ. When I think back of my growing up years, I am sure that if in the Baptist church that we had gone to then, we went from a Lutheran church to a Baptist church, but those years, you ask any of the older adults, what would you say about Bob Lapine? You know, Bob Lapine Jr., not my dad, but they would say, oh, he's a fine young Christian man. Because I attended regularly, right? But you know what? As far as I know, I really didn't receive Christ. Oh, I prayed and that type of thing, but I received him and confessed him openly when I was in high school. Okay? What is the purpose of baptism? I was baptized when I was a senior in high school, but that shows everybody else that you really believe on the inside. That's the purpose of baptism. Baptism doesn't save anybody, but it's the confession of what's in the inside. And you know what? Up until that time, it's kind of like, you know, you might have dated all kinds of other girls when you were growing up, but there's only one woman that I said, I love you to, and so much for, I want to marry you. And I came out in the open and said it to her, you know, right? Same way with Jesus Christ. Listen, if you trust in him, the Bible says, he who believes in him will not be ashamed. You confess it openly by baptism. It gives you assurance in your heart that you're a believer of Jesus Christ. Well, oftentimes we may see people who seem to be so great in the church and they're doing everything right, but if they have not received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that is a real problem. Now, I just want to go, we might not be able to tell who really is a believer just by some of the things that they appear. The Lord knows the heart, but I want to just go over this chapter, sent some characteristics which exposed false believers, and I just want to review these. We looked at them before, but let me just enumerate them one more time since we're in this chapter. Number one, false disciples are attracted by the crowd. You know, the 12 were following Jesus and all these others. There were all these Jews following Jesus, and there were a lot of disciples that were fat, but they were attracted by the crowd. Now listen, that's true today. There's a lot of people, especially with all the mega church stuff going on, a lot of those people are attracted by the crowd. God is not interested in numbers. Oh, he's interested in every person. Don't get me wrong on that. But do you remember Gideon's army? Started out with 10,000. Gideon says, tell everybody who's afraid to go home. And all they had, a whole bunch of them goes home. And he says, now go down the water. And when they drink, there's a certain way. I want you to keep those who drink water like this rather than bending down their head into the water. And Gideon was left with 300. But that was enough for God, right? Listen, I remember even the story of the church over in Scotland. All that year, they ministered and there was only one baptism that year. And they said all it was is little Bobby Moffat. But little Bobby Moffat became a mighty missionary in that time period. So God can do amazing things, and all he needs is one individual who's sold out and dedicated to him, right? God's not impressed by numbers. False disciples are attracted by the crowd. We saw that in this passage here. False disciples are attracted by the supernatural. These ones who came to Jesus, they saw his miracles, and they were enticed by what they saw, the healings and everything. So they wanted to serve him, and they wanted to follow him. They were interested in this power he displayed. That's true today as well. There's people. There's going to be a healing service today. People are attracted by the supernatural. And also, false disciples are attracted by the earthly benefits. You remember this? These disciples, which we read right now, they wanted the bread. They were looking for somebody who would provide these meals, just like the children of Israel had in the wilderness with the manna. And then we looked at true disciples obey, even if not perfectly. We looked at how the disciples obeyed Jesus, went out into the sea at night. Now listen, the false disciples want to do their own thing. True disciples persevere. We looked at that when they were on the lake. Even if the trials are long and hard. False disciples, not necessarily so. And true disciples worship. False disciples are really not interested in worshiping God. They're interested in other things. And then this passage we looked at, false disciples, what can we do that we might work the works of God? They think they can earn God's favor by good works. False disciples do not find their satisfaction in the person of Jesus Christ. George Beverly Shea sang that song, I'd rather have Jesus than anything, more than silver or gold. False disciples make surface judgments. They said, isn't his dad is Joseph. We know where he came from. He came from Nazareth. They didn't investigate that. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Jesus was apparently rumored that he was born of a virgin. They didn't investigate that. And one other thing, which we look here today, false disciples are offended by the words of Christ, the hard sayings of Jesus Christ. Well, it says from here in verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Now, in the book of Hebrews, I just want to, let me just, because you've read these passages before, I'd have you turn to it because it would be a great study in itself. But let me just quote some of the passages from Hebrews about what happens to believers when they turn and go the other direction. The Apostle Paul says, or I don't know if it's Apostle Paul who wrote Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews wrote, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. In Hebrews chapter 6, the writer said this, "For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." What are we saying? Is that those who turn away from Jesus, they might think, hey, I can come back. Maybe a little later on I'll start serving him again. Listen, the book of Hebrews warns against that. In the beginning of the book, it says, be careful that you don't drift away even. You know, you find it in church how easy it is. If people miss a little bit here, miss a little bit there, miss here, miss there. And all of a sudden, they're drifting away. And it's kind of like Niagara Falls. They're drifting away. And when that boat comes to a certain place, it just rushes over. They can't stop it anymore as they go to their destruction. Now, that's not true of a true believer, mind you. But those, even as we're going to see, like Judas, they have all the benefits, all the light they have shown in there. They see the joy that's in a church, and they see the answers to prayer. And if they turn away, you know what? It's impossible to bring them back to that place of repentance again. There's a warning there. Keep pressing on. Make sure of your salvation. Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Well, let me give you an illustration of this. I heard this a number of years ago. A preacher was saying that there was a girl in a church who was brought up in the church, but she got involved. She didn't necessarily, she attended all the meetings. Maybe she wasn't involved in Awana if it was going on there, but she was involved in the church all the way through her teen years, but then she started going away from church. She got involved with another crowd. But her teachings there, what she had heard in church, kept on plaguing her. And it bothered her conscience. She enjoyed the things she was involved in now that her parents did not know about and everything, but her conscience bothered her. And if I remember the story correctly, one day in her misery with her conscience, she looked up to heaven and other people knew about it. She shook her fist in the face of God and said, "Jesus, I wish you would leave me alone." Well, that girl went on and she ran into more difficulties. And I remember she was involved in drug rehabilitation, and she came to the place where she might have even tried to commit suicide, and her life was miserable. She was rehabilitated and she came back to church one day. And the pastor's wife met her, and the girl said, "Could I see this room? I know that you got a new building. I want to go and look back at this room where we had those games and all that." She saw the building and everything. And the pastor's wife said to her, "Honey, why don't you come back to church again?" And the girl said, "No, you don't understand. I am never going to darken the door of a church again." And the pastor's wife told the pastor, and the pastor said, Do you think it was when she shook her fist so to God and said, "Jesus Christ, leave me alone," that God might have said to the Holy Spirit, "She means it. We're going to leave her alone"? Can a person come to that point? That would be a scary point, wouldn't it? But she had no more interest in things of the Lord anymore. So there's a moment which determines their end. They come to a point, if they've had this light and they turn away from the light, what else do they have? Well, we've kind of shined on now the false disciples. Let's get a little fresh breath of air if we could here. And let's look at the 12 now. Let's consider the affection of true followers of Christ. Verses 67 through 71. Jesus asked them a question. "Will you also go away? Or in the NIV, you do not also want to go away, do you? And in that question, you almost see a heartache of Jesus. Can you imagine that he cared about these people who left him? You do not want to go away also, do you? He knew who were true believers. He knew among that crowd that even though they were following him and indicated superficially that they loved him, that in their heart they were not a true believer. They didn't believe in him. Well, so he asked the disciples, and then the answer of faith which the disciples gave, Peter spoke for the group, and he said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." The very thing that offended these other followers that left Jesus, though his Jesus words, his exclusivistic words, were the very thing that the true disciple says, "We don't know where else to go." You've got the words of eternal life, right? I don't understand all that's in this book. Do you understand all that's in the book? But I tell you, as you survey the world now and you look at it, is there any other course of action that you know of? I don't know of any place else I would go. God has given me enough light to know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And I put my hope and trust in him, even if I don't understand everything in this Bible. Right? What a answer. And I tell you, heaven must have been cheering. They not only said, "You got the words of life," but they called him the Holy One of God. That's in the best translation, or the best manuscript, say the Holy One of God. Others in our, like a New King James Bible, it says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." I don't really see that as a problem, but the only one that was mentioned, the Holy One of God in Scripture, was God himself. And you remember when the demons in Jesus' early ministry, they cry out, "We know who you are, leave us alone, you are the Holy One of God." He was God in the flesh. He's the only one that's holy. Well, Jesus says, "Have not I chosen you?" He did a work in them. And the very work that drew the 11 closer to him was the very work, and the light and everything that he shared with his men was what that which pushed the one betrayer further away from him. You look at Judas now, the prototype of the false disciple. None of these disciples, other disciples, we've given you some kind of traits that are true of false disciples. But do you realize that none of those other 11 ever expected anything of Judas, that he wasn't but a follower of Jesus? They trusted him. They trusted him with the bag, you know, the treasury, remember? And even when they asked at the Last Supper, "Who is the one that's going to betray you?" Jesus said, "The one I dip my bread in the sop," right with Judas right next to him. They saw all this. But when Jesus tells Judas, "What are you going to do? Do quickly." And it says he goes out and it is night. Did the disciples say, "That's the one"? No. They thought he was going out to purchase some food or something like that, right? They never suspected Judas was a false follower of Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? That's why I say, when we look at our lives, examine ourselves. Are we church people? Or are we related to Jesus Christ by faith in him and faith alone, right? If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, don't be a church person. Don't be a Baptist. Don't be anything else, right? There aren't going to be any Baptists in heaven. There aren't going to be Lutherans. There aren't going to be Catholics. There's only going to be those who are related and are the family of God by faith in Jesus Christ. The only ones who get there. Have you trusted him as your Lord and Savior? Well, I want to close by giving you a story of a true follower of Jesus Christ. The life of William Borden. Have you heard of William Borden? William Borden went to high school here in the Chicago area. Now, this is way back when, in the early 1900s. He was of the famous board and family. He was a millionaire. Okay, for his 16 year old, when he graduated, his parents gave him a trip to go around the world and see the entire world. And when he got back, he saw all these different tribes and people. He told it, announced to his parents that I want to be a missionary. And somebody had commented that he's throwing himself away as a missionary. Can you believe this? Bill Borden wrote in his Bible, here's a picture of William Borden, Bill Borden. He wrote in his Bible, no reserves, no other options. No matter whether people thought how foolish he was, he's going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he went to Yale, and on campus, he started a Bible study there on campus. People said that he had this spiritual understanding and conviction even as a first-year freshman. He started a Bible study. It came one, and then another man joined him. By the end of the year, I think there were 300 freshmen that were in this Bible study. By the end of his senior year, there were like over 1,300 students that were in this Bible study by the time he became a senior. And he was active, involved, and then he went to Princeton Theological Seminary. When he graduated, though, he was offered all these positions, high-paying jobs. And Bill Borden wrote in the back of his Bible, he's going to reject those things. No retreat. He wasn't going to go another way. He wanted to go serve the Lord as a missionary. No turning back. No retreat for Bill Borden. He wanted to go and work with the Muslims in China. And on his way to work with the Muslims in China, after seminary, he went to Egypt to study Arabic. And there he contracted spinal meningitis. Within a month, 25-year-old William Borden was dead. When the news of William Borden's death was cabled back to the United States, the story was carried by every American newspaper. It was a wave of sorrow went around the world. The writer of his biography said, Mary Taylor said, Borden not only gave his wealth away, but himself, in a way so joyous and natural that it seemed a privilege rather than a sacrifice. Borden's untimely death a waste? Some people say it was a waste. Not in God's perspective. As the story has it, prior to his death, Borden had written two more words in the back of his Bible. Underneath the words, no reserves, no retreats, it is reported he had written, no regrets. Isn't that good? No regrets at all. Let's just look to the Lord in prayer. And as we now are looking at communion, in the passage we're going to read this morning, I want you to remind you that this passage includes Judas Iscariot on the night in which he was betrayed. But let's just close in prayer. And we'll ask the deacons to come forward at this time. Our Heavenly Father, now we thank you, Lord, for your words in Scripture. They are words of life, wonderful words of life. Lord, help us to treasure them. Help us, Lord, to not be church people. Help us to be in your family by faith in you. Help us to trust in your promises and then profess you openly, Lord. And even now as we look to the communion table, Lord, may we remember the great things that you've done in our behalf. And even as we partake of the bread and this cup, Lord, help us to remember, Lord, the sacrifice that you made for us to grant us eternal life. We give you thanks now in our Savior's name. Amen.